Good morning, everybody. Go ahead and take a seat and turn to Revelation chapter 2. We are at the third of the seven churches, and we'll be beginning in verse 12. Just a quick reminder, Chris and I are leaving tomorrow for Arkansas. We'll be gone for a week. Next Sunday, Lamar Matthews is going to be here. He'll be teaching class, and he'll be preaching on Sunday morning. And he's not preaching Sunday night though, right? You're preaching Sunday night, okay? So Philip is preaching Sunday night, and Philip has Wednesday as well. So one of the things you need to do is make sure to really, you know, make a good impression, I guess is what I'm trying to say. All right? Okay? Because it's always nice to have really good, attentive audiences when you got somebody who's subbing. But anyway, we're in Revelation chapter 2. We're going to begin in verse 12. And there the text says, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword, I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it." So this is the section that we are beginning this morning. And the first thing that we notice is that he says, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. Now, this is a phrase that's found several times. Let's take a look at a couple of them. The first time it's found is in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 16. Okay? Revelation 1, verse 16, this is in the midst of the vision that John sees when he's on the island of Patmos, and he hears a voice, and he turns around, and he sees the Son of Man. Okay? And here is one of the things that it says. It says in verse 16, "He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength." So that's the very first time we have this phrase, a sharp two-edged sword coming out of his mouth. It's interesting, there are different words for different kinds of swords. There is a word for what is translated sometimes a short sword, and it's usually about this long, maybe about 12 to 15 inches long. Then there is another word that talks about the gladius, or the general sword of the Romans, which is usually between this length and this length. And then there is this sword that is talked about here. And this is, if you were to translate it into try to determine or to make a distinction about the size, you would say this is a great sword. It is a sword that usually stands from the floor to about here. Generally, it's worn over in a sheath that's over the shoulder and hanging from the back. So that's where that's the kind of sword that we've got, a great sword, a huge, gigantic sword. And that's kind of interesting that there's a distinction here about the kind of sword. We see the same phrase again in Revelation chapter 19. Let's take a look at Revelation 19. Look at verse 15. Revelation 19, 15. "Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword that with it he should strike the nations. Okay? If you go back up a little bit further, you find out that this sword comes out of the mouth of the one who is riding on a white horse, who is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. Who would that be? Yeah, it would be Jesus. The rider of the white horse in Revelation is Jesus. And that's important because later, earlier in Revelation, we're going to come to a white horse and a rider. And it helps us to know that the white horse is later identified. The rider of that white horse is later identified as Jesus in Revelation 19:15. But we also have Ephesians 6:17, which tells us a little bit about the sword. And remember, all of the imagery in Revelation is connected to imagery that has come before. All right? And there's probably... did I even put the other one? Yeah. No, I didn't. But Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17. When Paul is writing about taking up the armor of God, in verse 17 he talks about the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Okay, so here's the idea. The sharp two-edged sword is a picture of what? It's the Word of God. It's the teachings of Jesus. It's the Scriptures that have come because Jesus has brought them to be. Okay. Now, as we go on, he says, "I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells." Let's take a look at a couple of things. Something to note here. Actually, that should be after this note. I thought I had something in. Okay, so we're out of order just a little bit. Several references are made in Revelation to things proceeding out of the mouths of different symbols. And just as the sword out of the mouth of Jesus represents his words, that which proceeds out of the mouths of those other symbols represent their teachings. And we'll see this. Take a look at Revelation 9:17. I got it a little bit out of order on the slides, so I apologize, but we'll get caught back up. Revelation 9, verse 17. Okay? Why do my pages stick this morning? 9:17. All right? This is the sixth trumpet. And in the sixth trumpet, during this, the recounting of what happens at the sixth trumpet, John writes, "Thus I saw the horses in the vision. Those who sat on them had breastplates of fiery red, hyacinth blue, and sulfur yellow, and the heads of the horses were like the heads of lions, and out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and brimstone." Now, we will talk about what the horses and all of that means when we get to Revelation 9. But one of the things that we need to start putting into our minds is that every time you see something coming out of somebody's mouth, it has to do with their teaching. It has to do with what they proclaim, what to believe, what they want to accomplish. And so when we get to this point, there's these horses are going to have things coming out of their mouths, fire, smoke, and brimstone. But what is smoke? What does fire, smoke, and brimstone remind you of? Destruction. Okay. And Chris? And hell. And that's exactly what these horses are. They're a force of hell on earth. And what's coming out of their mouths is that which will influence or drive people to hell if it's allowed to. Okay? Take a look at Revelation 12:15. All right? "And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep..." Whoops, that's verse 17. Oh, go back up. Sorry. "So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood." Now the serpent, that's verse 15, I'm sorry, I was reading verse 17 originally, but verse 15 is we have an imagery here of a serpent who's spewing something out of his mouth like water in order to carry away the woman. Now, again, we'll get into the details of this when we get to chapter 12. But who is the serpent in Scripture? Satan, the devil. And so this is the devil, this is Satan, spewing something out of his mouth, like water, okay? But the water is designed to carry the woman away. Now the woman is that, in the, to give you a kind of encapsulated version here, the woman is the picture of the Jewish nation bringing forth Jesus. So what is the serpent trying to do to the woman?
Run away from God.
Yeah, run him away from God. It's a picture of Satan's doings in the world. He's always trying to wash God's people away. Get them away from God. Okay? Revelation 16:13. Revelation 16:13. This is the sixth bowl. Again, we'll talk about it a little bit later, but I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. Now you've got three creatures that are pictured here, right? You've got a dragon, you've got, what's the second one? A beast, or the beast, and the false prophet. And what is it that's coming out of their mouth? Frogs. The imagery here goes all the way back to the plagues of Egypt. You remember what the plagues of Egypt were? What was the first one?
Frogs.
No, frogs isn't the first one. But frogs is one of them, isn't it?
Because it's in the ovens.
Yeah. That's all. When we get to this point, we'll look at the 10 plagues in their order. But one of the plagues in Egypt was frogs. All of the plagues in Egypt, all of them, had to do with facing down the false gods of Egypt and demonstrating that the God of the Israelites was the one true God. So if the frogs plague was to face down one of the false gods, what do you think is coming out of these people's mouth, these three entities' mouths? What do you think that's supposed to be?
I thought of it as what surrounds a frog when they're in the pond.
Yeah.
That green slimy stuff.
Yeah, well, that's a visual. But really the idea behind it is that false religion is coming out of these three places. In other words, you've got the dragon. The dragon is another name for the serpent, so that's Satan. He brings about false religion. You've got the beast. We'll talk about who he is later, but he's also bringing about a false religion. You've got a false prophet. False prophet says he speaks for God. He's going to bring about a false religion. And that's one of the things that we have in Revelation, is that we have this warning that there are going to arise or have already arisen, what? False religion. False religion. And that's important. In fact, as you can, we have several false religions that perfectly fit this description right here. And we'll talk about that when we get there a little bit more. But anyway, going on to the next verse, Jesus says, I know your, and then he says, I know your works, I know where you dwell, I know that you hold fast to my name, and I know that you did not deny my faith. Again, we have a pattern. The pattern is four. We have four attributes mentioned. Why is there four? Because four is a number for what? Earthly things. Now, we will see exceptions to this pattern, but so far, In the first three of the letters, we've had this pattern. We've had four things mentioned, four attributes that have been mentioned that Jesus knows. Okay? Let's take a look at the first one. The first one is your works, which has been in each of the other two. It's exactly the same. It's ergon, and it means, you know, your business, your employment. And so it's telling us that I know you are trying to go about living your Christian life as if that is what is your life. Remember, the idea of works in Revelation is not the idea of simply doing something, but it's how you identify yourself. Just like, you know, someone asks you, well, what do you do? What do you do, you know? Who are you? You're going to introduce yourself to somebody for the first time. When we introduce ourselves, what do we usually say? We usually give our name, right? What else? Where you work. One of the things we usually do is we work. We say where we work. Lots of retired people will say, I'm a retired what? Mary, you're a retired what? I'm a retired teacher. She's retired, but she still considers her work, which identified her, as what? As a teacher, right? And that's one of the things that we do. That's just a general, normal way of talking about ourselves. That's what Revelation is getting at. When he says, I know your works, it's not only telling us, you know, we're doing things for God, but it's emphasizing that a certain mindset that says, you know, my Christianity is as much an identifier of who I am as my job that I do. Okay? So in summary, though, you know, there are things that we're supposed to be doing, right? In summary, those things were demonstrating our faith to others, showcasing Jesus through service and teaching or proclamation of the gospel, and aiding those who are His to finish strongly. That's the works that we do. Okay. Now, the second thing that he mentions is that I know where you dwell. I know where you dwell. The word dwell can also be translated live. Because what do we tend to call our houses? What's one of the words we call our houses? Our dwelling, right? Yeah. Now, this almost sounds like a threatening statement, right? It's like, if you give me trouble, I know where you live. By the way, did you get in trouble, or did things go okay on your anniversary? Good, all right. He's not in the doghouse. No. Okay, great. So, that's one way you can interpret this, is that if you give me trouble, I know where you live, it's a threat, but I don't think that's what it is. I think what it is that the Lord's acknowledging here that this was a difficult place to be a Christian. That's why it's an attribute of something that is good and positive. I know where you live. I know where you dwell. I know it's hard there. Now, isn't that true of Christianity, that some places are easier to be a Christian at than other places that we might live at? Definitely, right? I mean, my oldest daughter lives in Searcy, Arkansas. Harding University, the Church of Christ school is there. There are, how many Churches of Christ are in Searcy? What, 10? 11? About 6? Well, I think there's more than that. But it is a huge place in terms of the numbers of Churches of Christ people in one place. You know, there are, I mean, the congregations are large. They really are. There's just a whole lot of them there. So do you think it's easier in some ways for her to be a Christian in Searcy than, say, my other daughter who lives in Seattle, where they have to travel 40 minutes? It's not 40 miles, but it's 40 minutes to go to a church? Yeah. Much easier.
businesses.
Yes, they've got Christian, you know, you've got all kinds of things like that that are there. So this is acknowledging that this is a difficult place to be a Christian. All right? Now, why is it difficult? Because Jesus says this is where Satan's throne is. What does that mean? Well, here's the term throne occurs 45 times in the book of Revelation. Okay? When it's used in the New Testament, and here in the book of Revelation, it's used to signify the seat of authority. In other words, it's where the authority of something resides. Now, the throne is usually, we're going to see the throne room of God, right? Now, that means the authority of God is what? It's where the authority of God is, right? That's where he reigns from. And you've got the throne is not always going to be the throne of Satan. But what's it implying is that this very place you're living has a lot of authority over your lives as Christians that comes from where? Comes from Satan, right? Now, go ahead. Yes, it's a stronghold of the Roman Empire. It's also a stronghold of religious authority, because this town had in it three temples to Caesar. Go ahead, put that one up there for emperor worship, where they saw that or declared Caesar was God. All right. It also had a temple to Zeus and a temple to Aesculapius. Aesculapius. Whatever. A-S-K, you can see it, okay? Both of those also bore the title of Savior. Now remember, Aesculapius is the god of healing. His symbol, anybody know what the symbol of healing is? A staff and a snake. It originally came from who? Someone said it, they didn't hear it. Moses, yeah. Came from Moses. But it was co-opted over the centuries to become the symbol of healing everywhere, and especially of this god of healing. So snakes were a very important part of it. Of the healing that was going on. The snakes were the symbol. But now, serpents are also the symbol of what?
Satan,
yeah. So, that makes part of the picture here. Zeus is the king of what? In the pantheon of the Roman gods, Zeus is the king of the gods. Okay? So, this is part of what's going on there. You have two major temples that are dedicated to false gods. You've got three temples that are dedicated to Caesar. So this is a place where if you're going to live as a Christian, you're going to have a lot of people over you who try to exercise authority that says, you know, you can't do what? You can't worship God. Right. Again, the Lord knows and understands how difficult it was there for the church to live in this kind of environment. Now that's comforting in lots of ways to know that, hey, when things get tough, God understands that they get tough, right? And He's more I wanted to say proud. But I think maybe that is the case. He's very proud of us for making those stands when times get tough. That's part of what we got here. Now, in the midst of dwelling in this town, the first thing he says is that you hold fast my name. Hold fast is a translation of one word in Greek. And it's the word kratēo, which means to get possession of, to hold in the hand, to hold fast, to not discard or let go. All right? Think of a football game. The quarterback throws to the receiver in the end zone, and he catches it, but doesn't hold it fast. What happens? He's not going to get any points because he's fumbled the ball. He's dropped the pass. If he holds it fast, he's going to do what? It's a touchdown, right? It's the same sort of idea. Go ahead.
So just like in the movie Titanic, when that boy's in the water and that girl's holding his hand, she's holding fast.
Right.
That's what I thought of.
And that's a good picture too. That's a good image too. I was bringing up the football image because there's this player who claimed that God let him drop the ball. God didn't let anybody drop the ball. I don't think God was even watching the football game, probably. But anyway, the New Testament emphasis upon the name of the Lord is very extensive. What are they holding fast? It's my name. Okay? We read in Acts 4, verse 12, salvation is in no other name other than the name of who? Jesus. All Christians' activities are to be done in His name. Colossians 3:17. Let do all in the name of the Lord. We're justified in His name. 1 Corinthians 6:11. We are baptized in His name. He baptized in the name of. We're not baptized in the name of Luke or Tom or Marty or. Schmo or whoever, right? We're to baptize in the name of who? In the name of Jesus. We're called by His name, James 2:7. Our sins are forgiven for His name's sake, 1 John 2:12. Here, the patient endurance of the church was commended by the Lord Himself because their faithfulness had regard to the holy name of the Son of God. Now, that's very similar to something that we talked about in the Ephesian letter. To the churches here. All right? Okay, I'm not sure what happened there. All right, we'll just put all of it up there since the one in the bottom came first. Did not deny my faith. Deny is arne omehi. Okay. I started putting the pronunciation guides up there. So that you can see how difficult it is to pronounce them sometimes. It means to deny, to abnegate, to abjure, not to accept, to reject, to refuse something offered. Okay? I don't know what abnegate and abjure are, but that's part of the dictionary definition, so I put that up there. I abjure you. I don't know. Anyway, the idea is they did not deny. So that means somebody was trying to make them do what?
Deny.
Yeah, somebody was trying to make them to deny. Okay? The usage of faith in this verse is significant because it stands for the whole Christian religion. And what he's talking about in terms of an example is that you didn't deny my faith even in the days of Antipas who was killed. Okay? Now, Antipas is someone who we know next to nothing about, okay? Nothing is written anywhere else in Scripture about Antipas other than what's right here. The inference is that he died for his faith, and the event was widely known to the congregation there in Pergamos, all right? Whether it was widely known elsewhere, we have no idea. There are some writings that we have from the late first century, early second century, that tell us that he was brought before a magistrate in one of the temples to Caesar and told, you need to offer an offering to Caesar, or we will burn you at the altar. We'll offer you at the altar. And he supposedly said something along the lines, my allegiance is to my Lord Jesus. And so they burned him alive on the altar. That's from the late 1st century, early 2nd century that we have that. Whether that's exactly what happened or not, I don't know. Because we're talking about something that happened way earlier than that. Okay. But notice something. Let's go back to this verse. It says, I know your works, where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Notice that he says, my name, my faith, and my faithful martyr. Three times in this verse, you've got the word my. Now, what is the word my? It's a possession, yeah. It's a possessive. Now, we understand when it says my name, because when Jesus says my name, he's talking about himself, right? When he's talking about my faith, he's talking about what we believe about him. All right? But when he says my faithful martyr, what is he indicating there?
He was his.
That's something that is true of every single Christian. We belong to who? We belong to Christ. That is, the name that we have in the building, Church of Christ, is not meant to just be a title, but it's meant to be a reminder of that we are a possession of who? We're a possession of Christ. We are His possession. Achel?
And if you are my faithful martyr, there's no doubt you're in heaven.
That's true.
I would think that.
Absolutely. I mean,
no doubt he's in heaven.
There's no doubt. There is absolutely no doubt. Should be no doubt at all that he's there with him. Because he's, you know, after this life, there's only one thing that happens, judgment, right? And here is his judgment about Antipas. He's my faithful martyr. Now, the word martyr is interesting. What does it imply? Yeah, it implies murder, doesn't it? But it's also a word that describes someone who's a witness. In what way could a martyr be a witness for Jesus?
People look at how they died, that they didn't waver in the end.
Yeah. So it's the idea that even as you're dying, you're also proclaiming something about Jesus, if you are his faithful belonging. Okay? All right. Satan's throne, though. Remember, twice in this verse, he says, now let's go back. Where Satan's throne is, and then the end of the verse, it says where Satan dwells. Okay, so lives. Remember, this is a city dedicated to temples and sensuous worship, a city that referred to Zeus and to Asclepius as the savior, a city that created an environment for the deeds of the Nicolaitans to flourish. Now, what do the Nicolaitans believe? Yeah,
clergy
and lay people, right? Okay. It's a city which had the seat for emperor worship. And sadly, it's a city where the beacon of truth was beginning to dim and grow corrupt. Now, there's supposed to be numbers by all of those. I don't understand why just number 4 came up. Because if you look on the computer screen, it's got it. But I don't know. Whatever. Here's one of the things that's interesting. This is a fragment that is in a museum of the Temple to Zeus. Okay? You kind of get the scale of it when you consider that these carvings right here are larger than life size. Okay? But what's interesting, you remember when we saw pictures last week of the city, how the city has a bluff that kind of is that dominates the landscape? this temple actually was up against that bluff, and carved into the mountain bluff was a throne. And on the throne was a statue of Zeus. You think he might have been, you know, I mean, we can see that the seat of authority for lots of things was there, but you think he might have also been saying, hey, you can actually look out down your street and look up at the mountain that's there in the city, and you can see a throne? You know, and I know that Satan's throne is there. Now, it's not there anymore because it's been destroyed over the years, but we know that we see the remnants, the fragments of it. Okay? Now, so we get divine praise from Jesus here. You held fast the name of Christ, even among Satan's throne. You did not deny the faith, even when one of their own was put to death. And tradition has it that he was roasted to death, the first martyr in the region. But in spite of all this, notice what Jesus also says. But I have a few things against you. Alright? Because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. I have a few things against you. When you hear something like that from Jesus, what is he getting at? Huh? You're not perfect. You're not perfect. And here are some things that you have to work on. And they are very serious things. And in fact, is skip on down to the next verse, to verse 16. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. What's he saying there? Yeah, he calls them to repent. And if you don't repent, I'm going to come quickly and fight myself against them. That's kind of the imagery you get. But what does Jesus use to fight against the false teachers? Yeah, the Word of God. Go ahead.
We used to have people that, when they come here, they would hold... They were supposed to be, you know, Church of Christ members, but they still would hold on to that Baptist, you know, a little bit of the Baptist religion that they had. And there's some things that it was really hard to get through to them. That this is not, you've got to let it go, you know, that's not Christ.
And I think that's part of what we've got here, is that I don't like the title that the translators put. If you look in your scripture or in your Bibles, lots of times they'll put little titles at tops of things, you know, segments. What does yours say, if you've got a title, what does yours say above this church here at Pergamos?
It's a message.
Says what?
Message.
Message?
Compromising church.
The compromising church? It doesn't seem like that's exactly right, that the church itself is compromising. It seems like I'm not sure that that's exactly the right thing to have said. But remember, man puts those titles on, we don't. They're a church that allowed people to come in who had compromised beliefs, and they didn't stand up like they should have for the truth. And Jesus is telling them, basically, that's what you need to do. You need to start standing up for the truth. But whether they compromised themselves is not exactly clear, because look at what it says. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against, what's the next word? Them. Now, Carl, is it them in your verse 2? Okay. Now, if they are the ones who are doing all of the compromising, then who would be Jesus fighting against? Yeah, he would say against you. But instead of saying against you, I'm going to come quickly and fight against you, he says, I'm going to come quickly and fight against them. So it implies what? Huh?
It's a quiet church.
It's a quiet church who basically have two groups in the same church. One of them is seen by Jesus as being what? Being right. And the other one is seen as by Jesus as being as being the them, right? Alright, let's go back to this. So I have a few things against you. The book of Revelation is largely about the external enemies, okay? Yet, we must not forget the false prophets that can arise within the church. For instance, take a look at Matthew 7, verse 15. Somebody turn to that. We've got several passages coming up to look at. And these are just a sampling, okay? These are not every passage that we could possibly put up in here. But in Matthew 7, verse 15, Jesus is teaching his Sermon on the Mount. Go ahead. All right. False prophets. Let's see my painting that I found. I love it. False prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're what? They're wolves. Ravenous wolves is how my translation puts it. Yours has ravening wolves. What's a ravenous or ravening wolf like? They're vicious and they're wanting to do what? They're hungry and they want to eat you up. They want to devour you. But they're hiding in sheep's clothing. So outwardly they look like what? Yeah, outwardly they look like us. Right? Matthew 24:24. Jesus is talking about the signs of the end of the age, and he says, he gives a warning. He says, if anyone says to you, Lord, here is the Christ, or there, do not believe it, for false Christ and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. All right, so false prophets, false Christ will do what, Jesus says? Yeah, they'll arise and their purpose is to deceive you and draw you what? Yeah, to deceive, if possible, even the elect. You know, there's a lot of false prophets that have arisen over the centuries. And that's one of the things we need to be aware of. I didn't put it up here, but in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 20, Paul meets with the elders from Ephesus, remember? And he says, look, I'm never going to see you guys again, but remember, I've warned you, and I'm paraphrasing, I've warned you that even from among yourselves, what will happen? Wolves will come up to devour the flock. Take a look at 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1. I should have put Acts in there, but I didn't think about it. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1. Just goes to show that you can keep adding stuff to this and never get it all done. Peter is writing, there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. So he's telling us what's going to happen. What's one of the key hallmarks of the end times which we're in? Remember our very first couple of lessons from Revelation. We're in the end times. We've been in the end times since Jesus ascended back into heaven. We're in the end times. And one of the things that marks the end times, we've got false teachers who do what? Yeah. Who come in and try to... No, no, it doesn't, does it? 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. How do you test the spirits? The Word. Yes, you're right. Absolutely. You test what is being spoken against what you know to be from God. If there's a difference, what do?
Correct it.
That's right. Correct it. If they will not correct, what is that an indication of the person you're talking to?
They don't know the difference.
Well, they may not know the difference, or they may be what? They may be a wolf. That's right. They may be a wolf. So we have this. That's one reason why Jesus hates the Nicolaitans. Okay? Because what have the Nicolaitans basically told us? You guys are lay people. You can't know enough to know who is right. So trust who? Trust us. Trust us up here in the upper. We'll make sure everything's okay. You just trust us. What does that do? That lets the wolves come in like what? Huh?
Like a pack.
Like a pack, yeah. Because you and I as individuals have responsibility to test the spirits, to discern by knowing the Word of God. But if we don't know the Word of God, we can't test those spirits. Go ahead, Akel.
Just a thought. He says, I hate the things of Nicolaitans. Not
the people. Right.
Not them themselves.
Right.
Their doctrine.
That's right. He hates what they are doing
right.
to his church.
Does that mean there are some people that are unsavable? Does that mean they look like us? They're in our world.
No matter
what they're not going to change, so there are unsavables.
Yes. The only thing is, we can't tell. You remember there's a parable Jesus told about a farmer who sowed his field, and an enemy came along and sowed in tares. Now, tares are what? They're a kind of weed that really, at first, you can't tell the difference hardly between the tare and your crop, all right? Not until the harvest can you really tell the difference. And the servants found out, hey, there are tares growing up in our field. Do you want us to go out and root them out? What did Jesus say? Let them grow until the harvest, and then we'll separate them. That's exactly right. Go ahead, Chris.
I'm just going to point out that there might be people that are unsavable, but it's because of their own doing, because the harvest of their heart is not something that's predestined or pre-chosen.
That's true, yes. It's not predestined or pre-chosen. They're unsavable because of their own hardness of heart. Anybody... Who can be saved? Anybody who is willing to do what? Yeah. And repent, right? Yeah. But see, so there's the idea here is that yes, we will have, and this is one of the things that's going on in this congregation, I think, is that they have some people in there. Now, what you need to do, I think he's telling them, is that make sure you're pointing people to the Word of God. Because when the Word of God is there, then no matter what is going on in the congregation, you as an individual can do what? You, right. But if nothing else, you can stay right. Even if someone else is wrong, there, we don't have the ability to tell whether they really are a tear or if they're just in the process of trying to let go. Like your example of the former Baptist, you know, there's a lot of things they have to let go. You know, that doesn't mean that God's not going to save them. It just means that they're in the process, and it's a process, isn't it?
It's a learning.
It's a learning, yeah. But you've got to keep the learning going. If you don't keep the learning going, what happens? Or if you don't accept responsibility, what happens? The wolves come in, right? And boy, are you in trouble. Yeah. Okay, let's see. Where are we? We're at Balaam, so this is a good spot for us to stop. It'll be 2 weeks before we get back. We will come back to Balaam. And his story is found in Numbers chapter 22 through Numbers chapter 24. Go ahead between now and 2 weeks from now, and we'll be back together, and take a look at Balaam and his story. And because what Revelation presupposes is that we will know the story. Because all he tells us is a bare bones part of it, and he expects us to know it pretty well. So we'll talk about that when we get back. That's Numbers chapter 22 through 24. Okay? Any last minute comments or questions? All right. Thank you for a good class. Appreciate it.